Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is our gospel lesson, which we will reread in the course of the sermon. Dear fellow redeemed, it was Thursday, and Mel got a note from his supervisor that asked him to stop by and see him in his office. Nothing unusual about that. Mel had been working at the same company for about 3.5 years, and he figured he pretty well knew as much about the company as anybody else. He sat down and he composed a quick status report in his head about the project that he was working on, and it wasn't hard to do. Mel figured he was doing a pretty good job with it, as good as anybody else, and he was looking forward to hearing, "Well done, Mel, good job." And so Mel's supervisor asked him to sit down, and Mel was a little concerned because his supervisor looked kind of nervous. And he said, "Mel, we've worked pretty closely together over the last 3 months, and I've given you all the mentoring I can. I've told you over and over again what I expect from you, and you just don't. It's like you ignore what I say. The fact is, your work is so poor that I don't have any choice but to let you go and get somebody in here who can maybe undo the damage you've done. You've broken so many policies that your whole division's in a shambles, and I can't tolerate that, clearly." Wow. Obviously, Mel did not have a clue about this, his real relationship to his supervisor and to his company. And we'd find it even hard to believe that such a difference in perception was possible. Unless, of course, Mel was well and truly self-deceived. Now, what I've just described here sounds like a lot of people in their relationship to God. So, what do you think God would say if he called you into his office to give an account? Well, you know, better than most. I've certainly tried. I pretty well have it figured out. Besides, I'm Lutheran. New Christians aren't always that way. New Christians sometimes suffer less from self-deception, and I think it's because they've recently discovered their complete spiritual and moral bankruptcy, their spiritual poverty, as Jesus calls it, and they rejoice and rejoice and rejoice that Christ has restored them to God's favor. And we sometimes then do well to go back to the fundamentals of our relationship with God. That's sort of what Lent is about also. And remember that now, today, whatever that day may be, is always everyone's time for repentance. And for us, it's part of our Christian life. We all do well to remember our confirmation classes in which we learned the fundamentals of the faith. We started out, of course, with the fact that God created mankind perfect and in blessed harmony and fellowship with him in paradise, and that Adam and Eve sinned. They died spiritually. They were alienated from God because of their sin. They broke that fellowship. And being spiritually dead now, they passed on no spiritual life to their children. They died spiritually, and every human being since has been born spiritually dead except Jesus himself. And that's the starting point. That is the starting point for the Christian faith. If it weren't the starting point, everything we hear about the Savior would be meaningless. Savior from what? When he talks about that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, what kind of birth of the Spirit would he be talking about if we didn't know that we were born spiritually dead, alienated from God and deserving nothing but his wrath? You know, there are huge numbers of people who blither on in God speak, using God words, not able to make sense out of this world in which we live because they have it backwards and think that we are all born pure, innocent as the wind-driven snow. And so therefore they are amazed when trouble enters their lives. And you even hear them say it, "What did I do to deserve this?" As though I deserve nothing but paradise on earth. Such a paragon of virtue am I. Like Mel, many people haven't a clue about their peril. They've deceived themselves into thinking themselves really good. In fact, innocent, righteous, holy. Now, when pressed, I don't know that people stick to their guns. I've only met one who said, no, I've never done anything wrong. His wife rolled her eyes, which said volumes. Now, most of us, when pressed, realize that, okay, we're not perfect. If we divide the world into black and white, well, we won't do that. We'll divide the world into black and gray. And people like Stalin and Mao Zedong and Hitler, they're the black ones. All right, I'm not going to say I'm white, but I'm a really light gray. So what did I do to deserve these bad things that happened to me? Well, the scriptures teach, remember what it says in Ecclesiastes, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what's right and never sins. The fact is that righteousness isn't a graded thing. It isn't a gradual thing. It's like a switch. It's on or off. You people into programming, you all understand that, right? It's a zero or a one. It's like jumping the canyon. You either make it or you don't. Near misses don't count. Now, Jesus took occasion of a local news story to emphasize these fundamentals to the people. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Man, what a terrible thing. It amounted to human sacrifice. Boy, you better believe it made the Jerusalem Gazette. Well, not that they had one printed, but they certainly talked about it. And Jesus answered something that a lot of people would expect. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? You know, that's what people often say. What did they? I wonder what they did. And when people are going through trouble, often they'll ask me, "Pastor, was it something I did? Or what did I do?" It's sort of this idea of karma. You know, if I did something really bad's going to happen to me. But that's not at all the way Jesus says things are. So do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. And now Jesus does something really astounding. He says, but unless you repent, you too will perish. You're no better than they. They aren't any worse than you. And unless you repent, your perishing will be worse than theirs. Because he's, of course, talking about perishing everlastingly. And then Jesus brought up another news story. Oh, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, those could be headlines in the newspapers today. The murders in Newtown, Connecticut, those poor little kids and their teachers. The Holocaust of abortion. Million in this country, over a million every year, and millions around the world. What did those babies do to deserve that? Or one particularly chilling one, I read the follow-up this morning. The man who was swallowed up by the sinkhole in Florida, they could hear him screaming until he was sucked down into the earth. That's terrible. And murder, horrible accidents, they fill the news. And as people try to make sense of the world, they think in terms of justice and fairness. Because however misguided we are, God created us as moral and spiritual beings. And so people naturally think, what did they do to deserve that? What did I do to deserve what happened to me? Surely nobody deserves that. Well, the point that Jesus is making is that nobody there in Galilee, nobody here in this room has been so good as to deserve to be spared from death, trouble, trial, and the calamities of life. Nor did anything happen to these because they were any worse than you and me. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. All of us are going to die. Some by disease. Some by accidents. Some even by crime. All of us need a rescue. But get this. We need a rescue not from terrible calamities. We need a rescue from death itself. I'll say that again. We need rescue, all of us, not just from a terrible death, but from death itself. Because every one of us falls short of holiness, and death without righteousness leads to judgment, and leads to being cast off by God. And so the only solution, the only rescue, is holiness. And we've already know how this holiness that we've lived has worked out. We were born without it. And so the only hope for us is that it be given to us. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. That's the lifeline that he's throwing to us. And what Jesus calls repentance is the way God works our rescue. By calling people to repentance, Christ, who reconciled the world, offers and gives to individuals the reconciliation, the righteousness that he lived. He gives us a righteousness that counts with God. Repentance is not our work, but God's work in us through the law and the gospel. The law that scares the liver and lights out of us. The law that points to the most terrible calamities and says, you don't deserve any better. And about the time we cry out, oh my God, what hope do I have? The answer is, your God, your Savior Jesus Christ. The gospel, while the law calls us to contrition, the gospel calls us to faith. Repentance, then, it means a turning from one thing to another, a change of mind, a mind that is changed in us. As Jeremiah says, 31:18, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. It means a turn from sin to righteousness, from unbelief to faith. As Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repentance is sorrow over sin that shatters our conscience, that oppresses us with our poverty and with our guilt. It's that sorrow over sin that then turns to Christ, turns to faith in Christ and his righteousness. It's going from the spiritual death into which we were born to the spiritual life that is life everlasting. It's a spiritual life that comes from being alive to God and knowing him and his mercy. Repentance is sorrow over sin plus the faith that saves us from sin. The law brings everybody under condemnation. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The gospel offers full remission of sins to all, which is why right now, if you may even have been thinking of things you have done that convict you before God, I can assure you of the forgiveness of your sins. For the gospel offers full remission, full forgiveness to all. And so it's through repentance that God seeks to save all people, through the warning of the law and the call of the gospel. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. So I can tell you, he gave himself as a ransom for you. Christ throws out this lifeline of repentance. Not that we deserve it. It's because of his grace, his undeserved love. And he emphasizes that as he goes on in this parable. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" Surely that's something that God could say about human beings. What in the world has this unbeliever done? By nature, unbelief does not acknowledge God, does not honor him, does not praise him. Just as it was born, the unbeliever is dead and blind to God, does nothing out of love for God. Even if it does what we would call right, civic righteousness, it's just because of the conscience God built into us. There's no adoration, there's no prayer, there's no worship, there's no honor. I haven't seen any fruits. Why should it use up the soil? Cut it down. That's what every one of us has deserved. But someone speaks up for us. Someone speaks up for all the unbelieving and says, "Sir, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So God is the man with the fig tree. He has every right to expect fruit on the tree. And the fruit that we're talking about there is the fruit of faith, the fruit that faith brings forth in a righteous life, the life of the Christian in which we do love our God. We do honor him. We do worship him. We do act out of love for him. And as Jesus concludes, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, Matthew chapter 3. Such fruit flows from faith and from the righteousness and innocence that is ours, that is from God. To those who are self-deceived, however, well, who think they are righteous, who think that in and of themselves they are righteous, they need to be reminded that their righteousness does not count with God. So the point of this parable is that there's only so much time to come to repentance, and then death comes or Christ returns. So how much time is left for repentance in this world? Can't know, can we? Now, we live in repentance. It's the nature of the Christian life. We listen to what Jesus says here in our text, and we understand we deserve no better than anybody else, that we deserve no better than others who suffer. We deserve no better than the dead at Newtown or the dead at 9/11 or the man swallowed up at the sinkhole in Florida. That's why daily we repent of our sins. Daily we turn in faith to Christ for remission of our sins, even as we seek to serve him, to honor him, and obey him. This parable is a reminder to us never to deceive ourselves, never to grow indifferent to our sins. We do repent. And what Jesus says about our sin and our deserving of punishment leads us to witness to others as what? As one forgiven sinner to another. You know, we can't look into hearts, but surveys that have been taken in our community show that more than half of the people in our community never gather to worship Christ as he tells us to do. Do not confess him as Redeemer and Savior. They may call themselves Christians, but that's just putting the, that's just putting the approved stamp on themselves. It's just a name. Their death, it's important for us to realize here, their death is put off because of God's grace so that time might be given for them to repent. And I think there are some here who have lived as long as you have lived so that you might also find that time of repentance. How do I know that? You've told me, some of you. Some of you have said, if it had been 5 years ago that I'd died, I would have had no hope. But now I know. So you see, the time that we have is a time of grace. So if in this time someone's heart condemns them, what are they going to hear from us? Are they going to hear Christ's invitation, his forgiveness, his gospel, the good news of salvation? More to the point, if it depends upon you to share the good news that there is forgiveness for us poor sinners, will they hear it from you? Or will they just hear criticism and disapproval? Excuse me, Mr. Holiness here would like to tell you how wrong the greater part of the world lives. Now, none of us would put it that way. But if we're not careful, that's the way we come off. Or will we say, look, as one sinner to another, let me tell you, there is forgiveness for us. God is merciful and gracious to me, to all of us. So I can assure you and promise you that he's good and gracious to you as well. People try to make sense of the world like the people in our text. Why do bad things happen to seemingly good people? And in answer to this question, they need to hear from us the story of the ages, the history of the fall, and the history of the promised redemption that we have in Christ. They need to find in us a hope of righteousness, not based upon who we are. Oh, I'm a Lutheran. We're good Midwestern people. We're fine, upstanding citizens. But hear of the hope that we have in Christ, crucified, buried, and risen for our redemption. We need to make sure that when we invite people to our sports barbecues and to our family gatherings and to our parties and to our holidays, we make sure that those same people are also invited to the greatest celebration of all, the celebration of God's love that's held every resurrection day, every Sunday, right here. You probably hear some urgency in my voice. Good. Calling to repentance the indifference and pleading with them to hear the mercy of our God. That's something we all do together. Speaking words of forgiveness, reminding ourselves and also to others. There isn't much time, the extra year before the axe goes to the foot of the tree. That time that we have until the Lord comes again, it isn't long. And the time is coming when those who do not bring forth the fruits of a repentance will be cut down forever. So therefore, witness to others of the love of Christ as one forgiven sinner to another. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.